If you read the Bible half awake and with one eye open, you will notice that there are some subjects that come up over and over and over again. If you started at the beginning of the Bible, not the New Testament, there's one subject that just slaps you in the face over and over that doesn't come through in the New Testament quite like it does in the Old Testament, but it's there throughout the Bible. And the subject is judgment. The Bible has a lot to say about the fact that God is a God who judges. Now, we've been going through Zechariah and looking at various visions. We're going to look at the last couple tonight, and they have to do with judgment. So what can we learn from these last couple of visions? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 5. One author has said, at this point, the series of visions take a sharp turn from that which before has been comforting to a stern warning that the Lord is a holy God who will come and judge evil. That sort of is the setting of these visions. So let's begin in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there was a flying scroll. We're going to look at three visions tonight, and the first one is a flying scroll. In ancient times, people wrote on scrolls like people today write on books. So if we were going to translate this into modernese, we would say that what he saw was a flying book. That's sort of the idea. During the Restoration period, that is after they came back from the captivity, there was a renewed interest in the law. So the minute you say scrolls, you probably are thinking about the law written on scrolls. But the question becomes, it's a scroll that's like a book. So what's the message? What's written on this scroll? How big is it? Well, that's what he answers next. He says in verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Now, first thing you got to know is what is a cubit? And there are two different ways to measure a cubit. The standard way is it goes from the end of your elbow to the top of your longest finger, and that's 18 inches. So the most common explanation of a cubit is 18 inches, though there are others who say it's 24. By those measurements, the scroll was 30 by 15 feet. Now think about that. 30 feet. If a story is 10 feet, 30 is a three-story building. That's how big this thing is. And 15, half the distance of the 30. This is huge. The point is, it's big so that it's easily read. You can't ignore this. It's large enough for everybody to see it. I think if I were going to put this in modern terms, I'd say it might be something like driving down the street and seeing this huge, gigantic, flashing neon sign. That's sort of the idea here. I'm going to send you a message, and I want you to get it. By the way, I don't know how significant this is, but somebody's pointed out that the dimensions of the scroll are the same dimensions as the holy place in the tabernacle. I don't know if that's meant to be a connection or not. I just thought it was interesting. At any rate, it's flying, and they didn't have airplanes in those days, so that this probably indicates it's coming from heaven. And it's flying, which means it's probably moving swiftly. So whatever this message is, it is coming from heaven, and it's going to happen swiftly. But the question is, what is the message? So that takes us to verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out from all over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." All right, we need to clarify something. This verse talks about the whole earth, but the Hebrew word here can mean earth, but it can also refer to the land. And in this context, it's probably talking about the land of Israel. The whole land of Israel is going to a curse is going to be pronounced on those who are thieves and those who are liars. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, that's right in the middle of the Ten Commandments. As you know, the Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. And one is that you would not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You would not perjure yourself. That's the direct meaning of that very command. And then, of course, in the second half that deals with our relationship with each other, it's you would not steal. So these two commandments perhaps represent the whole law, that these are the things that God is going to judge. There's no respect for man and no reverence for God. I need to pause and tell you, I'm reading Zechariah, not the Los Angeles Times. So let me repeat, there's no respect for man nor reverence for God in those days as well as these. So this is probably a reference to the whole law. So to steal is set on one side of the scroll, and that has to do with a neighbor's rights. And on the other side, it's you don't swear and set aside the claim for God's reverence. So he says, those people are going to be expelled. We're going to kick them out of the land. Now, this is pretty absolute. Look at verse 3 again. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Every thief shall be expelled. Every thief, the whole land. Now, that may have an immediate application, but many come to this passage and say that this goes beyond the immediate. That for this to be fulfilled literally, it has to happen during when the Lord comes back in the kingdom. So I take it that this is telling us, at least it's telling us what God is going to do in the future, though he may do some of it before then. But for the complete fulfillment, it has to be done in the future. Verse 4 says, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name." Clearly a reference to the Ten Commandments. "It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Now he's saying, look, this curse is going to cover the whole land. It's going to conclude all liars. Boy, that by itself should probably conclude everybody, right? Who hasn't told a lie sometime in their life? At any rate, and going into your house is not going to protect you. There's no place to hide. And he mentions the house is made out of timber and stone, which probably is a reference to the more wealthy of the day would have lived in those kinds of houses, and they probably thought they were the most secure. But what he's saying is the curse, the judgment is going to come, and there is no place to hide. There's going to be total purging of the liars, the stealers, the thieves, and it's going to be total. Now again, this probably comes in the kingdom, and not, if not soon, but totally in the kingdom. Now, the sum of what we've seen so far is that the lawbreakers will be permanently removed from the land. That's the point of this vision. That all throughout the whole land are going to be expelled. So I'm going to sum it up by saying all lawbreakers are going to be permanently expelled from the land. That is the judgment of God, which he will execute in the kingdom. There's a second vision. Look at verse 5. He says, then the angel who talked with me came and said to me, lift up your eyes now and see this that goes forth. Now, I've mentioned before as we've gone through these chapters, there's an angel that visits him, and it's an interpreting angel. He's the one who interprets things for him. So that's the angel that's talking now, not the angel of the Lord. And so he says, hey, look again. Now what do you see? And he says in verse 6, and I ask, what is it? And he said, it's a basket that goes forth, he said. This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lift up, and this is the woman sitting inside the basket. All right. The first vision was of a flying scroll. The second is of a basket with a woman inside, with a lid top. Strange. What makes it even stranger is that the word translated basket is ephod, and that is a measurement, actually, that holds about 5 gallons. So this basket is not big. Now, the scroll was 30 feet by 15. The basket is tiny by comparison. And he says, there's a woman inside. So either the basket is oversized or the woman is small. At any rate, that's the picture that he saw. So what's the point? It's got a lead cover. That means that this woman is not going to get out. It also might mean that what's in there is concealed. And he's told him what's in there, but after the lid is put on, you can't see it, and she can't escape. So he says in verse 8, then he says, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So the angel tells him the woman is a symbol of wickedness. And the angel then takes the woman, throws her in the basket, puts the lid on top. That's interesting. Verse 9, I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Now, back in those days, I mean, this may have been a small basket, but it's got a woman inside. These storks had very strong wings, and they were known to be flying around Israel, especially in the springtime, and they were able to lift very heavy loads. So that part of the vision would have related to him. They were capable of carrying loads a long distance in flight. So they pick up the basket and they take off. Verse 10 says, so I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. All right. What's going on now? Two women-like angels come and take up this basket. And he says, well, where are they taking it? And he says, Shinar. Now, what's that? Babylon. It's going to Babylon. And so why is he taking it to Babylon? And this is the tricky part of the passage. They're going to build a house for it. They're going to build a house for the basket. And most take this as a reference to a temple. So, what does the woman represent? wickedness. That's stated. Back to Babylon. That's stated, different name, but it's clearly Babylon. No question about that. And we're going to build a house for it. So many have looked at this and decided that what it's saying is that they're going to worship, they're going to put wickedness in a temple. They're going to worship wickedness. I have to repeat, I am looking at the Bible. I am looking at the Old Testament. This happened many thousands of years ago. I'm not reading the Los Angeles Times. However, are there people who worship wickedness? There is lawlessness loose in the world. It's almost like they worship wickedness. Now, because it's Babylon, and because this basket may have to do with some commercial interest, and going to Babylon, maybe some political interest, many Bible teachers say, well, you know, if you read the book of Revelation, it talks about Babylon, talks about Babylon commercially and politically. Again, this has futuristic points to it. So that he's telling Zechariah what's going to happen in the future. So one scholar who's written a commentary on this book, one of my professors, says, this passage symbolizes the ecclesiastical and commercial Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18. That was Dr. Unger of Unger's Bible Dictionary fame. So, but the point is it's judgment. Whenever it happens, that's another issue. This is wickedness that's going to be hauled off to Babylon, and the context is judgment. So, wickedness is going to be removed from Israel, and it's going to be taken to Babylon. Wickedness will be removed to Babylon, where it will be worshipped. The immediate application might be in his time, but the ultimate application comes much, much later. Now there is a third vision. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from heaven, two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. All right. What he's seeing now, this is the third vision of four chariots, and they are coming between two bronze mountains. The chariots in the Old Testament were sometimes used as instruments of judgment. Matter of fact, some say bronze was the color of judgment in some Old Testament passage. So this now is judgment of the nations, especially Babylon. So, again, the theme is judgment. This speaks of God's judgment on the Gentile nations in the future, and if that's the case, it's the day of the Lord. Then he says in verse 2, when the first chariot, with the first chariot, were red horses, and the second chariot, black horses, and with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, draped, what is that? It's spotted horses, strong steered. All right, so these are war chariots, and they were being pulled by strong horses. The six-horse-drawn chariot is what's coming at him. That's what he sees. Now, some people want to say the colors may be symbolic. If that's the case, they may symbolize the different aspects of judgment, like red would symbolize war and bloodshed. Black would symbolize famine and death. White would symbolize victory. And the spotted might represent something like plagues and disease. At any rate, the whole passage has to do with judgment. He explains in verse 4, Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" asked the interpretive angel, "What is this vision about?" And the angel says in verse 5, he answered me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from the stations before the Lord of all the earth." Now, this time, I think he's talking about all the earth. And he's clearly saying that these are angels that are going out to judge all the earth. So, this is judgment on the Gentile world. And again, the very title, "The Judge of All the World," takes us to the kingdom, when the Lord comes back and sets up a kingdom. The word kingdom doesn't appear here. As I have analyzed the Old Testament prophets, I keep reading passages like this. The Old Testament is constantly saying there's coming this time where there's going to be peace in Israel. There's coming a time when God is going to judge Israel's enemies. There's coming a time when Israel is not only going to be in peace in the land, but there's going to be prosperity in the land. Only every once in a while does it call it the kingdom, but it does do that in Daniel and in the little book of Obadiah. So that the Old Testament prophets are predicting this messianic age in which God is going to intervene for Israel. They're going to be in the land, and this passage says, without sin. He's going to take all the liars and kick them out, and he's going to judge the Gentiles. So that if you take the Old Testament at face value, if you just take it for what it says, you are driven to the conclusion that the Lord's coming back and he's going to set up a time of peace and prosperity, and this passage would say purity. Now, there are people who don't do that. They don't take the Bible at face value, and in order to come up with their conclusions, they have to make all of this symbolic of something else. And they have to make it so that it doesn't apply to national Israel. But if you take the Bible at face value, I'm avoiding the word literal, but that's a good word. If you take it as it's written, literally, that's what you come up with. And this is a good illustration of that. All right, there's more. He says in verse 7, "Then the strong steers went out eager to go, and that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth." And he said, "Go, walk to and fro out throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And the point is, they are exercising judgment. That's the point of the passage. One more verse. He says in verse 8, "And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Now, he's describing the extent of this judgment. And he specifically mentions the north. The north is the area from which all of Israel's enemies came. So they're going to have, there's going to be defeat and destruction in the north country, which is probably another way to refer to Babylon. And at the time, what they would have thought of as their enemy would have been Babylon. And apparently, according to the book of Revelation, that's going to happen again in the future. As a matter of fact, there are people who say that based on the book of Revelation, Babylon will be rebuilt. You're shaking your head. You've heard this? I think they may have a point. That at some point in the future, Babylon may regain some of its prominence and be an enemy of Israel. That's not hard to imagine, because you got right now Iran. Babylon is in Iraq, so that is not real hard to imagine. At any rate, taking this vision as a whole, it seems to indicate the destruction of Israel's enemies by messengers from the Lord, and this will be fully completed when the Lord comes back. So, this part of the vision is saying God will judge all of Israel's enemies. Now, I have just quickly surveyed three visions. Did you get it? How do we sum it up? I think it's God's judgment. And God's judgment will ultimately remove all the lawbreakers from the land of Israel. He'll remove all iniquity from the earth, and Israel's enemies will be defeated and destroyed. Wow! What a picture to give to Israel. The judgment on Israel, they're going to have the liars taken out, and the nations constitute perhaps a prelude to the establishment of the kingdom. So, let me say it all again another way. Lawbreakers will be permanently removed from the land of Israel. Wickedness will be removed to Babylon. And God will defeat all of Israel's enemies. Got it? Got it. Now, I want to do something. We're done with the passage, but I'm not done. Bear with me for a minute. Most of you have walked with me as we've walked through these six chapters of Zechariah. I want to talk about all six chapters. Okay? I think that the way we study the Bible is we study it by verses. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except it sort of keeps you out of the context, so that it was not originally written that way. When it was originally written, there were no verses and there were no chapters. The verses were put in by a guy named Stephanus around 1550, and some of the chapter divisions are more ancient. But that's all a modern device. We don't write like this. We write in paragraphs. And so if you really studied the Bible as it is written, you would never look at a single verse without looking at the context. Because if you miss the context, you could radically misinterpret that particular verse. So I want to talk about this for a minute. This is a good time to do this. You can look at a verse. You can look at that verse in, I hesitate to say this, the chapter. You could look at the chapter in the context of the book. So how many books of the Bible can you think through? I think we're so accustomed to thinking about verses, but it wasn't written that way. That one of the great blessings for me is to see the whole big picture. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am fully aware that it's perfectly legitimate to get a truth out of a verse, provided it's in context. But I'm just saying there's something else the Bible study, and it's seeing a passage in the bigger context. Let me illustrate. Come back to Zechariah in a minute. You know about the book of Romans? Can you think through the book of Romans? How about, let's pick a verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does the book of Romans teach that all are sinners? Yes. That verse teaches it, and so does that book. But that verse is at the end of a long discussion which if you see the verse in the total context of the section of Romans, it really gets interesting. It goes all the way back to chapter 1, where it says the things of God have been revealed and people have suppressed them, and the wrath of God is revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a quote out of Romans chapter 1. And then he starts going into great detail for three chapters talking about sin. The most detailed exposition of sin in all of the Bible, and probably in any piece of written literature, is in Romans, beginning in chapter 1 and going to the middle of chapter 3. Now, that's perfectly legitimate to see that. But I think it's really fascinating to see Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in the bigger context of the section of the book. And that's only the beginning. If you see where he ends the section on sin, then he starts talking about the fact that Christ died for our sin and we're justified freely by God's grace. That's the end of chapter 3. In chapter 4, he then gives us that this justification is by faith, and the whole chapter is on faith. So what I'm suggesting is you need to be able to sort of think through books of the Bible like that. If you could do that, you get a whole different perspective that this sin is the prerequisite to justification. Well, what's justification? The word means to be declared righteous. So go back to chapter 1, and he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. All those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. The point isn't just that you're a sinner. It's that there's unrighteousness. That's the point of these first three chapters. You're unrighteous. You've missed the mark, which is the point of sin. And now, by faith, God declares you righteous. Okay? I'll keep going. What's chapter 5? Well, I don't want to get there because I want to get back to Zechariah, but that's sort of a swing chapter. But there's no question but that when you hit chapter 6, he starts talking about the spiritual life. Chapter 6 opens, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, and you have to understand that you're now a new person in Christ and you shouldn't be sinning. And then he goes on to talk about how difficult that is. Things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. That's chapter 7. And oh, who's going to deliver me from this body of, oh, wretched man that I am? And then he starts chapter 8. There is now there no condemnation to those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the key to the spiritual life is walking according to the Spirit. Now, you need to see, this is one of the great, great passages in all of the Bible. You need to see Romans in that perspective. You need to put all those verses in that context. You are unrighteous, so you need righteousness. You are declared righteous, and this is how you become practically righteous. So you could write the word righteous over the whole book of Romans, if you see it in that big, broad perspective. One more time. Not just that you're a sinner, but you're unrighteous. And you need to be declared righteous, which is by faith, but that doesn't make you righteous. You've got to walk in the Spirit to produce practical righteousness. And what does that look like? Well, there's a little bit of a diversion here in chapter 9, 10, and 11. He goes back and talks about Israel. But he gets to chapter 12, and in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, he gives you specific after specific as to what righteousness looks like. So the subject of the book of Romans is righteousness, but you need to be able to think through all those sections. Now, some of you could do that. I take it some of you can't, but let's go back to Zechariah. Can you remember anything we've seen since we've been going through these six chapters of Zechariah? No. Matter of fact, I sat down today thinking I need to go through this section, and I thought, I can't do it. This one's tough, but here's what you need to know. The first six chapters of Zechariah consist of one vision after another. Most Bible teachers who come to this section of Zechariah isolate eight visions. And frankly, that's not bad. So, it's very common to isolate them by saying the first one is there was the red horse among the myrtle trees. Remember that? The second is the four horsemen and the four craftsmen. And then there was the surveyor with a measuring line. Then there was the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest. And after that, there was the vision of the golden lampstand and two olive trees that put the oil in the lampstand. And then today we saw the flying scroll, a woman in a basket, and the four chariots coming through bronze mountains. Did you get all that? Now, if you could remember all of those things, you would have somewhat of an idea of this section of the book of Zechariah, right? But what's the point of all of that? Now, what I've done, I was well aware that there are eight visions. What I've done is group some of them together, which is what I did tonight. I took the last three and grouped them together because I thought there was a unifying theme between the three, namely judgment. Now, what I'd like to do is go back through these visions. I've reduced them to five because I think there are five subjects. So looking at the visions and knowing the visions is like looking at the verses. But what's the point? Put it all together. Well, this is the way I saw it. As we looked at that first vision, I said, it had to do with God's anger and God's love. That's unmistakable. Then we looked at the four horsemen and the surveyor. Actually, the four horsemen, the craftsmen, and the surveyor put those together and said it's really talking about God is comforting Israel by telling them he's going to judge their enemies and bless them. Then we looked at the high priest, and this has to do with God. I called it God's plan for the cleansing and the restoration, not just of Joshua, but all of Israel. Then we looked at the lampstand with the olive trees, and obviously that one's simple. That one's God's power. And then tonight we've looked at God's judgment. So let me go back through these real quickly. There's God's anger, love, comfort, plan, power, and judgment. But it's really all about what God is doing are going to do. Now, put this in the context of what's going on in this book. You've heard me say that they have come back from Babylon, from the captivity. They've been given instructions to build the temple. And with all that's going on, they had some opposition, some discouragement. They are discouraged. So this book is written to encourage them. So how does God encourage them? This is the point. How does God encourage us? Well, he does it a number of different ways. But one of the ways here is he tells you what he is going to do. Now, you can see all the visions. That's fine. You can think through them. You can remember 8 visions. But what I want you to see beyond that is these visions represent what God is going to do. And the purpose of telling you what God is going to do is to encourage you. So, next time you get discouraged, may I suggest that you ask, where's the Lord in all of this? What's the Lord doing? I talked to somebody recently who has everything going against him. I mean everything. Financially, some relationships that have fallen apart, and that's just the beginning. And this spiritually minded fellow said to me, and I keep saying to myself, the Lord is in here somewhere. What is the Lord doing? And that's the question you've got to ask. So he says to discouraged Israel, hear me, hear me. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to take care of your enemies. I'm going to take care of you. Now that may take some time, so be patient with me. But that's what I'm going to do. So you need to be encouraged. As a matter of fact, I really think that what is super critical to becoming a spiritually minded believer is that you start asking, what is God's perspective about everything? I mean everything. I had a fellow tell me once that the purpose for the Christian was to bring the scripture, the way he put it, to bear on your situation. So what is going on? What is God doing? What does God want me to do in this situation? Look at it from God's perspective. Some in this room will know what I'm talking about, but recently I've been grappling with a very tough theological problem, textual problem. It's highly sophisticated. Some of us have been grappling with it. And one day it occurred to me, wait a minute, where is the Lord in all of this? And I just started asking, where is the Lord? Now let me tell you what happened to me. The minute I did that, it changed my whole perspective. And that's what we got to do. We've got to so ask, well, where is the Lord in this? Or where is the Lord not in this? So that we begin to think like God thinks. He says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. I want you to think like I do. That is what makes you a spiritual person. Now, the specifics in this case is God said, look, Israel, I have a plan. I know what I am doing. I'm going to judge your enemies once and for all, one day permanently. In the meantime, I want you to build the temple. And it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. If there's anything we learn from these 6 chapters, I think that's it. God has a plan. And that is that we do his will. And for them, it was build the temple. For us, it's different. But what is the same for the both of us is the Holy Spirit enables us to do God's will. So if you forget the eight visions and you don't remember what they all stand for, please remember this. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. So go read the Word. Figure out what the will of God is for you in that situation. And trust Him. Father, thank you for teaching them and using them as an example to teach us. Impress this upon our hearts that it's not by our might or our power, but it's by the Spirit of God that we do what you want us to do. In Jesus' name.